Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Just gonna take a sip of water. It's good to be back. I was here about 3 years ago or so. And need to say the same confessions for you that weren't here before. I was born in Toronto. I work in Ottawa. Sorry. I ride horses, but English, not Western. My parents were born in Saskatchewan and Alberta, but I don't think that helps anymore, does it? Anyway, thank you, Ryan, for inviting me. You didn't tell me how long I have. So anyone have a roast in the oven? Good. We're good to go. Again, pleasure for me to bring greetings in the name of Jesus Christ from our staff, our board, and the affiliates of the EFC. How many of you have heard about the EFC before here? Okay, so a few don't. So we'll talk a little about what we do, and then I'll move in to talk about the focus prayer. We have two offices. One's actually located in Richmond Hill, part of Toronto, but we have an office downtown Ottawa. Probably what we're best known for is our work in Ottawa. And the office in Ottawa is pretty close to Parliament, but a couple blocks from Parliament Hill and the Supreme Court. We have a variety of resources available on the table. Please take them, because I have to fly from here to Victoria this afternoon, and I really don't have space to carry more letters. So next slide in the PowerPoint thing. So we have Canada Watch. That's our kind of bi-monthly newsletter. So that keeps you informed of what we're doing. So please, there's copies back there. Take those. Next slide. We have two magazines. One's Faith Today, and the other one is Love is Moving. Love is Moving is for targeted at youth. Your youth aren't here, so we'll leave some copies behind, young people. So that's targeted to young people. But Faith Today is our magazine. There's a new issue out there, so please take them. Don't leave them behind. We have an update. So there's a little piece of paper back there, and if you want to, I'm going to be talking later about prayer. So I really encourage you to pray for EFC. Probably the best way to do that is to sign up for the update. It comes out every Tuesday. It identifies five or six things that we're doing that week, conferences, submissions to parliamentary committees, research, blogs, editorials, those kind of things that we've been involved in, like a sentence or two, and then a hot link to the item. So if you want to stay in touch with us, just a little piece of paper, just fill out your name, address, your email address. You can unsubscribe any time, but that's the best way for you to understand what we're doing, to be informed of what we're doing on a week-to-week basis, but also to pray for us. Next slide. We have a couple resources back there. The first one, Euthanasia and Palliative Care. We went through a major debate in Canada about that a few years ago, and it's emerging again both out of BC and Quebec, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. For what we did is we had a number of articles over the past issue of Faith Today dealing with euthanasia and palliative care, even one by J.I. Packer about growing old, right, and the vulnerability of growing old. So we put all those in a booklet with some discussion questions after. So if you want to have a small group or think through the issue of assisted suicide euthanasia, it's a great one. And then the other one, we've done a lot of work over the years, started off in human trafficking, and then we were very involved in the issue of prostitution. There was legislation a few years ago that actually first time criminalized purchase of sex. But as we work through those issues, realize the underlying theme across the board is that of pornography. And so our staff, Julia, she's in the video, she's been doing a lot of speaking on human trafficking and prostitution, then on pornography, so we put a booklet together. So please, again, take that. There's plenty of copies back there. And then, not sure what's the... Oh, yeah. We have a large base of affiliates. We have 45 denominations now, ministry institutions like International World Vision, Samaritan's First, Compassion, Tear Fund used to be World Relief, Navigators, Youth for Christ, Power to Change belongs, some inner city missions. So a whole range. We have Trinity Western belongs, Columbia Bible College, Acts Seminary, and so on. So they're all kind of gathering us together. But most of our support comes from people like you. So if you're God encourages, nudges you, please, happy for you to give us a donation or become a monthly partner. So you've heard in the video that EFC is the National Association of Evangelical Christians in Canada. Again, our task is to unite evangelicals to bless Canada in the name of Jesus. And there's five essential elements to what we do in that. So I'm just going to walk through them quickly and then move on to the text. Church and mission. We work together with, again, that large denominational ministry organizational base to strategize how better to share the good news of Jesus Christ in Canada and to work the common good of the people in our neighborhoods across Canada around the world. So what we do is we gather our affiliates, the leaders from Canada, together to talk about better ways of doing mission and ministry. So one expression of that is research. We do a lot of primary research on Church of Faith trends in Canada. About 5-6 years ago, we did a study with a number of our partners called Hemorrhaging Faith. And what we did is we looked at kids who had been in church as a child, and now that they're 18 to 34, were they still in church? If so, why? If not, why not? And what we found is that evangelical churches are losing about a third of our young people. And we found out that Catholic and mainline losing 50 to 80%. But we're losing about a third. So what we've done is we're redoing the study again. I've just seen a draft of the report, and it'll probably be released later in the summer, early fall. And it's called Youth and Transitions Research. What we found is that a lot of the hemorrhaging, a lot of the loss of young people occurs between high school and whatever's next. And what we're finding is that it's a critical period between about June and Thanksgiving. So if a young person leaves this church, you know, they're going off to college someplace, they're going to, you know, someplace else to find a job, are they connected to a new church or a Christian ministry on campus within the first 6 months of their leaving? If they do, chances are they'll remain in church. But if they don't, then chances are we'll lose them. Anyway, that's the kind of thing we do. So we do a lot of research. We did one on Bible engagement a few years ago. We've just completed one on global mission. What animates people to go into long-term mission? How do we support that? Those kind of things. So again, a lot of our work deals with research and church and faith trends. Second, caring for the vulnerable. God calls us to care for those who are vulnerable. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan teaches that our neighbors, anyone who is in need, but especially those who are unable to defend themselves. So this includes the poor, homeless, elderly, children, and others who may need our help. And so again, I talked a little bit about human trafficking. That's one expression how we care for vulnerable people, people who are being exploited, caught up in the sex trade. Sanctity of human life. We believe that all human beings are created in God's image in order to and enjoy special fellowship with God throughout their entire life, from conception to natural death. So we seek to defend human life and advocate for those whose lives are threatened. And so the issue of sanctity of human life is really critical in these days in Canada. Again, the unborn have literally no protection in law. And as you know, we've went through this national debate on euthanasia, and there's now a case emerging out of British Columbia which wants to push the scope of the availability of assisted suicide euthanasia, called the Lamb case. Basically, the legislation came down and said, in certain circumstances, if you meet certain conditions, you can then be assisted in your death, either by assisted suicide or the euthanasia. The Lamb case wants to push that more broadly, so basically eliminate most of the conditions that were placed on the legislation. And so we're working with a lawyer out of Vancouver, Jeffrey Trotter, who's represented us on cases before, and we'll be seeking to leave to intervene in that case. Family and community. So we recognize that God has instituted marriage and family as God's basic building block, and we've long stood for the biblical definition of marriage between one man and one woman, and also sought to bring biblical principles to bear on the whole issues of human sexuality, including the right of families to instruct and raise their children accordingly. We've also advocated for the practices of adoption and fostering to support kids without forever homes, out in the field, but it's at least 30,000 kids in Canada right now who are without a forever home, who are adopt ready. And finally, we've been a long advocate for issues of religious freedom. We believe that living out our religious beliefs includes the freedom to gather together as we are this morning, to worship, to do good works, to pass on our faith to others. And religious freedom means not only the ability to hold religious beliefs, but also live them out without fear of legal reprisal or discrimination. I think religious freedom is particularly critical in these times in Canada, because in a sense, religious freedom is usually understood as kind of a defensive battle to protect a buffer, protect our ability to engage publicly, to have this church, to have to be able to have open doors and worship and serve God. But in some ways, when you think about it, you only have religious freedom if you actually know what you believe. Because then if you know what you believe, you continue. Then you can continue as an act of your will to continue to believe what you believe, or you can change your belief. And that's good for religious freedom. The problem is that many Canadians, while they believe something privately, they claim they have no public faith or no public expression. But they must, you know, Bob Dylan, right? Remember the song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody"? It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, you gotta serve somebody. That's biblically true. And so what do our neighbors worship and serve? Part of our task, I think, in religious freedom isn't just to protect our ability to express our faith, but also to help our neighbors understand what they believe so that they can then compare and contrast what they believe to what I believe is the truth in Jesus Christ. A number of cases you know about Trinity Western and its battle for a law school. We were involved. There are three law societies in Canada, Nova Scotia, Ontario, and BC that refused to accredit the law school. So those went to court. So we're in court in six, you know, in court, lower court, court appeal in all three provinces. Two of those cases went to Supreme Court. The hearing was held last November 30, December 1st. It's interesting, on November 30, Trinity Western and the Law Society of Ontario and Trinity Western Law Society of BC had 4 hours back and forth in front of the judges, and then there was a break, and then Friday, there was nine interveners on Trinity Western's side, and EFC was one of those, and then there's about 15 or so interveners on the other side. It's interesting, the night before, the Thursday night after the first round of engagement, so this is where the lawyers are, each have an hour to speak to the court, and the court's asking questions. So we had a meeting in our office at EFC just near the Supreme Court, had about 15 lawyers and a few of us non-lawyers in the room, and we're dissecting what the judges had asked and whether good answers were given or whether better answers could be given tomorrow. And we had about an hour, hour and a half discussion about what should be argued. And then after that, we had a wonderful time of prayer amongst all the lawyers. And the next day went really well. I'm not sure what the outcome will be. We're expecting a decision soon. But the sequencing and the arguments made, it was wonderful to see, I think, the Spirit of God working amongst the lawyers as we made the arguments. But pray for Trinity Western and pray for this decision. Because in the arguments, the Canadian Bar Association, so this is the National Association of Canada's Lawyers, they argued that for the same reason the Law Society should be able to withhold accreditation from Trinity Western for a law school, because the Law Societies don't like the community covenant of Trinity Western. So if you can withhold a government benefit from an organization that has a covenant because you don't like the covenant, it violates kind of a public sense of morality. By the same reason, you should be able to withhold charitable status from an organization that has a covenant. So that was the Canadian Bar Association making the argument. So the implication, if they win, it'd be good news. If they lose, there could be various degrees of implications for other institutions, other liberal arts colleges, seminaries, Bible colleges, but also for other ministry organizations. The Canada Summer of Jobs was mentioned earlier. Again, what's happened is we've counted in 2016, we have some numbers, about 1,300 evangelical organizations hired over 3,500 summer students with these grants from the federal government. So basically, if you have a summer student, government will pay up to 70%, like over a 9-week or so period. And the idea is to make work projects for young people, give them work experience, and benefit charities, not-for-profits, and businesses. This year, the government decided to add a unique attestation, which basically said that your core mandate, in a sense, is compliance or in agreement with things like reproductive rights, gender identity, sexual orientation, but also with charter values and charter rights, which actually weren't defined. So a lot of organizations, actually Muslim, Christian, some Jewish, felt they could not, actually some businesses could not sign the attestation, which means they weren't able to get the grants. So we actually met with the minister by phone, we met with her in person with a number of other groups, and the government wasn't willing to back off. There's no indication they'll back off next year. And so we're working with a group called the Canadian Council of Christian Charities and the Christian Legal Fellowship, and we're looking at developing a legal strategy to again challenge that in court. But the last thing, just again, to so you're aware of kind of things, this is out of Ontario, but it has implications across Canada. The College of Physicians and Surgeons of Ontario, so it's a regulatory body for medical, for doctors and surgeons. It has decided that in the situations of abortion or euthanasia-assisted suicide, the doctors must, regardless of their conscience or religious belief, provide an effective referral if asked. So if those activities were illegal, providing an effective referral would make you legally culpable. right? It'd be illegal to do so. But they're saying that since now it's publicly available, doctors should not be able to opt out. So we actually went to court on that one, again, with a number of other groups, and the first level we lost. But again, the concern is that, we're hoping to push this up again to the Supreme Court. The concern is that the easy way out for governments is not to figure out ways to accommodate the conscience of doctors. Now, other provinces have, but Ontario has decided not to. So again, that could set a precedent. So those are the kind of things we're dealing with in terms of religious freedom. It's whether they'll be withholding a government benefit, recognition, certification to any organization that is offside the contemporary values that's upheld by the current government. So, given those areas, you wouldn't be surprised that EFC were firm believers that Christians should get involved in political process. But I think too often Christians think that the only way they can be involved is either by getting involved in politics themselves, or joining a political party, running for office, or by voting in an election. And while these are certainly things you can do, there are many, many other ways to get involved politically as Christians. Indeed, there's something that each and every one of us can be involved in, whether as individuals or churches. So let me read a portion of scripture for you that introduces to one of the most importantly politically focused practices that we can all be engaged in, and that's prayer. So this is 1 Timothy 2:1-6. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper to the to at sorry this has now been witnessed at the proper time sorry Sometimes it's too easy to forget that prayer is not simply, it should not be simply a preamble to the work that we undertake. Sometimes I think, and I find myself doing this too often, take prayer too flippantly. It's something that we do quickly before we eat, or before we have a committee meeting, or before we go to bed at night. But the wording here suggests that prayer is not just the first of a list of things that need to do, but rather the word translated first of all in this text means above everything else. Prayer, of course, isn't all that we do. We need to work. We need to prepare meals with the families. We pay our taxes, right? We worship. We teach our children right from wrong. And we must tell and show others about Jesus and his love for us and for them. Paul, however, says, I know that you're busy serving the Lord, serving your family, serving your community. This is all good, but above all else, be sure to pray. For whatever reason, God has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. As the book of James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Prayer focuses us. The act of prayer itself is a confession to the sovereignty of God. And the songs we sang this morning, thank you for the worship time, were just littered with references to the sovereign God, to God as Lord. It's a way that we confess, we acknowledge that God alone is sovereign and not us. So let's never forget that with all our efforts in strategizing, in planning and working, all this would be for nothing if it were not for prayer. So how is your prayer life? And what about that of your family? That report, Hemorrhaging Faith, I quoted, I cited before, a couple of the key ingredients to determining whether a child would remain engaged with church once out of high school was the actually active role of their parents, and one of the markers was, do the family read scripture together and do they pray together? And it was interesting in the way that the study broke out. If just one parent prayed with the children or read scripture to Christian, it was as if no parent did. To be really meaningful, both parents needed to engage in prayer with their family. So again, the text is, I urge you therefore, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. But then it goes on to say, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. So first of all, Paul asks us to pray for everyone, but then in verse 2, he becomes very specific. He says there, pray for kings and all those in authority. And he follows it up in verses 3 and 4 by saying that this kind of prayer is good and pleasing to and pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to come to knowledge of the truth. But what's Paul getting at here? I think the thing is he's praying, say, pray for everyone. And so when I think of praying for everyone, I know that takes a lot of time, right? And so we need to devote a lot of time for prayer. And prayer, again, is effectual and important to engage in. But it's almost as if Paul needed to single out a certain class of people for prayer. And that was the kings and those in authority. Why would he need to do that? I'm wondering whether perhaps at the time Paul wrote this, the emperor was likely Nero. And Nero was well known to be hostile to Christians and Jews. And yet Paul, the Jewish follower of Jesus, implores his reader, pray for Caesar, pray for the Emperor Nero. Who knows? Maybe even the emperor will come to know Christ. Sometimes it can be tempting for us to think that we're absolved or relieved of playing for leaders who may not favor us in our Christian beliefs, or especially for those leaders who deny God or even mock his reality. But Paul knows Nero. He knows that Nero does not like Christians, yet he says, pray for him anyway. This means that praying both privately and corporately for our prime minister, our premiers, our mayors, our MPs, our MPPs is a good thing that pleases God, our Savior. But why does praying for these political authorities please God? Elsewhere in Romans 13, Paul says the governing authorities are there only because God instituted them. Therefore, it seems that God is pleased when we pray for those authorities because in doing so, we acknowledge that they are actually under God's authority. As we pray for the authorities, we ought to do so with a genuine desire that these authorities would lead and govern with wisdom and guidance from God, that they would lead the country in such a way that all of us, Christians or not, could live in peace and quietness, as verse 2 puts it. Now I'm going to return to this. And the more we pray like this, I think the more we acknowledge the sovereignty and goodness of God who puts these leaders in their place, even if and when we don't like those leaders. Which leads us to the next point of the passage. Praying for political authorities, again, puts them, in a sense, in their proper place. As I said, Romans 13 tells us that political authorities are there to act in our good. It calls them ministers for our good. But sometimes they move into areas that should be left to others. Now, to be fair, a lot of politicians I know, they want to help. They want to solve problems. They want to build a better society. But there's a temptation to act as if they can solve the problems they really can't solve alone, or think they can determine what is right and wrong for all people. I think this is why Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that there is but one mediator between God and humans, the man Jesus Christ. What does this mean? In the light of the temptation of political leaders or governments to view themselves as a source of societal goodness, Paul clearly says no. There's only one source of goodness, and that's from God himself. As James reminds us, every good and perfect gift comes down from our Heavenly Father. But Paul also tells us that there's only one person, one mediator, by which we receive God's good gifts. And that one person is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and serve. So political authorities are placed by God under the authority of Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and earth. And as Matthew 28 tells us, therefore, to pray for political authorities reminds them and us of their proper place under God's sovereign rule to do what God has called them to do as political leaders. Remember that engagement with Jesus and about should we pay taxes? So it was a trick question named of Jesus, do we pay taxes? And Jesus took the coin and said, well, whose image is on a coin? Well, Caesar's. And Jesus said, well, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, under God that which is God's, right? And so that was a trick question, but actually it was a trick answer because doesn't everything belong to God? It does, but God has given a certain part to the authority of governments. And that's what Romans 13 talks about, that they're actually ministers to do us good. And so I think part of our task then is to recognize that God has given certain authority to governments and to respect that decision of God and to pray for our leaders in that context. And our leaders need our prayers, they and their families and their staff. Do you know your mayor? Do you know your city councilors? Do you know your MP? Do you know your member of the Legislative Assembly? Do you know these people? Do you engage with them? I just, yesterday I flew from Ottawa to Toronto to Vancouver. So I kind of know what that's like once. Right. Can you imagine being an MP from this area? Worse, from Vancouver Island. So you have to figure out how to get to Vancouver Island to Ottawa and back again. see if I've modeled the, to Vancouver Island. I knew an MP, a Christian, who did that weekly. So he flies all the way. He gets to his riding on Vancouver Island, and then Saturday, there's fairs to attend and picnics and river cuttings or whatever, meeting constituents. And then Sunday, if he gets a chance to go to church, he's doing well. So then he has to figure out how to get back to Ottawa. And then his week begins in Ottawa, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Again, it's meetings, and it's House of Commons, and it's phone calls, and it's, there's receptions Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday, because that's when you can talk to MPs, right? And they get greasy finger food, and they don't eat right. And usually they're on 4 weeks and off a week, and on 5 weeks off. That's usually the, usually after about 3 weeks, their skin's a bit pale. Right? So just imagine, and the stress it puts on their families, and that, pretty well all they hear is complaints, right? People wanting something. And now they're usually built to want to help people. They're usually problem solvers, right? They love people. But constant travel, poor diet, away from family, the constant complaints. Right? So we need to engage with them. My wife worked on the Hill as a staffer. Need to pray for their staff. And I think also as we pray for them, maybe that's the best way to keep ourselves from being too frustrated by some of the decisions they may make that we feel may be unwise or unjust. The best way for us to respond again is to pray for them even more. Remembering that even when they do things opposed to our faith, they're put there by God, and that God is pleased when we pray for them. Now, this is not to say that's all we can do is pray. We can write our officials, we can vote, we get involved in speaking about the political issues, because your elected officials are there to represent you, and they need to hear from you to represent you well. So you need to kind of engage in a dialogue. You can support organizations like EFC and many others that engage regularly with MPs, but engage with your MPs. As an election looms in a year and a bit federally, get to know the candidates, talk with them. Have an all-candidates meeting in your church. Do those kind of things to get to know. So we need to pray for the authorities and for all people that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. When the state fulfills its task as a minister, then we have the conditions to do freely what God has commanded us to do, right? We have freedom to worship and to serve, to raise our children in truth, to establish institutions like the church, to engage openly in our society. So it's important that governments do what God has called them to do. And again, I talked about Romans 13, where governments were seen to be ministers to do good. In Revelation, governments is called a beast. So how did you move from a minister to do good to a beast? Again, I think when they start doing the things that God hasn't actually called them to do, that's when the government shifts from being something that is beneficial to us to becoming a beast. But what are we to do? The first thing we're to do is to pray. Second thing I think we ought to do is to show respect for those in authority and model that respect to others. So how do we talk about our politicians? When we talk about them to our friends or neighbors, do we talk about them with respect? Even when we disagree, or do we denigrate them, or do we demonize them? For I think this is what it means to live quiet and peaceful lives in all goodliness, godliness, and holiness, as applies to relating to those in authority. Part of it is actually showing that respect. So the way we do that at EFC is we focus on the policy, not on the person. So if we think the policy is wrong, we don't blame the person, we go after the policy. Because what we found sometimes is that we don't agree with the policy, but we actually may agree with the politician. I remember engaging with a politician about the issue of prostitution. And a lot of other issues we agreed, like sinking human life and all sorts of other issues, we agreed with him. And yet he came out in favor of legalizing prostitution. And I couldn't believe it, so I went and met with him. And I said, this really surprised me. So we talked about it, and it turns out that we both really despised and detested the act of prostitution. We both cared deeply for the people who were being exploited in prostitution. He just thought the best way to control it and limit the harm of prostitution was to legalize it. Right? And so it turns out our overall objective was the same. It's just the policy. We had deep disagreements on how to unwork that. So he wasn't kind of on the other side. He was actually an ally, but we had to work through the policy thing. You get what I'm saying? So you need to always focus on the motivation, find out the rationale behind why MPs or MLAs or MPPs, why they're engaged and what they're doing. And also, I think we need to encourage them to do the right thing. So we need to call them to account. So part of our task is to say, you're actually ministered to do us good. This is your sphere. This is what God has given you to do. So every year or every election federally, when we have a new prime minister, I write a letter to the prime minister. And I cite Romans 13, and I said, we actually believe that God has placed you there to do good. All right. And pray for wisdom and courage for the politicians as they engage in their I think, a God-given task. But that also means we need to call them to account when we think they're overstepping their bounds, when they're moving beyond what we think God has called them to do. But we always do that with respect. We can be very firm, we can be persistent, and we are, but you do it with respect. So we're to live in godliness, obedience to God, being people of prayer, loving others, proclaiming the good news, being self-controlled and zealous for good works. This is how we need to engage, including with those in authority. In addition to godliness, we're to live lives of holiness. It's interesting, the word here actually is dignity. So we're to act with dignity. Note that both describes how we are to be, but also how we're to act. We're to act in a dignified way. And that's how what's in the new NIV is translated holiness. Politically, I think the word that comes to my mind is the word statesmanship. So think of the iconic statesman. You know, when you think of the full sense of that term, one who rises above the partisan politics and does what's best for all, one who does it with integrity and honor and wisdom and courage. I think when we're called to be God's ambassadors, we're called to be that type of person, to engage in respect, to always engage in a dignified manner, to be honest, truthful, persistent, firm in our convictions, and engage well. And politicians do respond. I've engaged with politicians on issues that we completely disagree. It's interesting, there's one politician I know, he's now works for Center for Israeli and Jewish Affairs. So it's the main advocacy group for Jewish community in Canada. And Richard used to be actually a Bloc MP. He was the justice critic for the Bloc back in the time of the marriage debates. So we appeared, myself and a colleague, Janet Buckingham, who now works at Trinity Western, actually, we appeared before the Parliamentary the House of Commons Committee on the issue of defining marriage, and we argued that they should not redefine marriage. If they want to create other categories for gay and lesbian relationships, they can do that, but please don't redefine marriage, because marriage has a unique, I think, meaning in social policy, and it needs to be protected. We said, but if you do redefine marriage, we'd like you to protect our freedom, to make sure that no organization that holds to a biblical definition of marriage will be withheld any type of federal protection or benefit. We had a paragraph wording there. So Richard came up, I'd never met him before. He walked up after and he looked at Janet and I said, do you guys really think you need that protection? And we said, yeah, we do. He said, well, you seem reasonable people. He said, I completely disagree with you. I think marriage should be redefined. He said, but if you think you need the protection, I'm willing to work for it. And so I attended pretty well all the parliamentary hearings on the issue of marriage, hearing what other people were arguing, where the MPs were on the issue and so on. And Richard, a few times he walked by me and said, haven't forgotten. And now, if you know the legislative process, but after it went to committee after second reading, it comes back for what they call report stage, where any amendments can be made, and that goes for third reading, the final vote. And I was actually sitting in the House, and I heard in French Richard's voice, and he stood up and he said, Madam Speaker, I think you'll find you have unanimous consent of the House to, and pretty well word for word, the text we want is dropped in. It's now Part 3 of the Marriage Act. So here's someone that we disagreed with in terms of the broader issue of definition of marriage, but who, given the tenor and the way we approached the issue and the arguments we made, you know, engendered some respect, and he is willing to work for us. And now what's fun is now he works with this other organization, so we're working together on issues like palliative care and other issues of religious freedom and Canada Cyber Jobs together. So again, it's so important to the how, that we are ambassadors of God to engage with our neighbors, right? But also, particularly this morning, I want to focus on political authorities. Because this is good and pleases God our Savior. So living peaceful and quiet lives of godliness and holiness, this is good and pleases God our Savior. This is our witness, godly and holy, just and righteous, advocates for justice, loving our neighbors as ourselves, showing compassion to those who are vulnerable and cannot repay. What is pleasing to God? Right? What does Isaiah say? What does Micah 6:8 say? Luke, when Jesus, the first time he spoke in the synagogue, and he quotes from Isaiah. James, you know, what's true religion? Why? Because we want all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus is the truth, right? He's the way and the life. People come to the truth, to Jesus, by knowing Jesus. And we are his disciples. They should see Jesus in us. So I think it's interesting. I talked a lot about religious freedom the last couple of minutes. You know, there's a lot of battles we're fighting. But in some ways, the most effective strategy to defend or promote religious freedom actually is loving our neighbors. Why did Christianity spread so quickly in the first 300 years? Rodney Stark, a sociologist, argues in one of his books that it was actually because of our love for our neighbors. So when a plague hit, right, or disease fell upon a village or a town, and of course they're all located in the valleys near the water, and people literally ran to the hills, that's where the phrase comes from, right, to get away from the disease. Who stayed behind? It was the Christians. One, because we were commanded to love and care for the vulnerable, and secondly, we weren't afraid to die. And he said it was that love, despite everything else that was being circulated. You know, again, the Christians drank blood, and you know, all sorts of rumors that were spread about this strange sect. We were the first atheists, right? Because we did not worship and serve Nero or the Caesar. So whatever else was saying was being told about us, I think it was our love we're commanded to engage in. And so that becomes so critical. It's how we love our neighbors, so whatever else happens, they will know that we are the people who love them and care for them. So I think it's through that godliness, the holiness, it's the compassion to love for a neighbor, that people will see in us something different, something that will be peculiar, something that will stick out and be noticeable in our day and age, and that will be Jesus working in and through us. And as we engage with the neighbors, they will ask, and we can tell them about why it is that we love and care for them. But let us never forget Paul's, first of all, pray. For as we pray for everyone around us, as we pray particularly for the political authorities, we are reminded that they, like us, are also under God's sovereign rule, and that God will and does use them to bring about his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms we have to worship and serve you in this country. I pray that we would be good stewards of that freedom. I pray that you would keep returning us to our knees in prayer to you. I pray that you would impress upon us the people in our lives that we need to pray for, as well as to those in authority, whether it's at school, at work, in the neighborhoods, in the communities, in our jurisdictions. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray well. Pray that we would never neglect to pray. And pray that through our prayers that you would instill in us a deep love and passion for our neighbors, for those in authority, and that we would engage with them well in your is a way that befits us being your citizens and your ambassadors. Give us strength and wisdom and courage in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.